You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're launching a new book, 2 Thessalonians, which is a follow-up to 1 Thessalonians, which we just completed. And normally, whenever we start a book, it's good for us to do an introduction where we talk about who is the author, who is the audience, and what was the purpose of the letter. So 2 Thessalonians 1 Verse 1 and 2, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right there we have the authors of this letter. Obviously, Paul is the primary author, but his companions, Silas and Timothy, were there as well. And Paul also mentions who this letter is addressed to. It's addressed to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, if you go all the way to the book of Acts, you discover how this church began. During Paul's second missionary journey, he traveled to this city called Thessalonica, which is in Greece. And right away, as he started sharing the message of Jesus Christ, people started to place their faith in Jesus. And this grew to such a large number that some of the leading Jewish leaders there took notice of this and felt threatened by this newfound faith in Jesus that people were showing up with. So these persecutors gathered a mob and looked to try to grab Paul and seize him and bring him to the city center. But the new believers there managed to get Paul and his companions out of the city, and they traveled to a different city nearby. Well, these persecutors were very persistent, and they actually followed Paul and his companions to this new city. And again, they tried to rile up a mob of people, but again, Paul and his companions fled. But Paul had this lingering thought, I wonder what happened to the Thessalonians and their new belief in Jesus. And he was so eager to find out about this that he actually sent Timothy and Silas back into the city to find out. So when these two come back and report all that was happening in Thessalonica, Paul decides that he's going to write the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now, the particular reason for him writing this second letter are threefold. First, the Thessalonian believers faced increased persecution. He told them when he first showed up in their city and they came to Christ that they would face persecution, that they would suffer for the name of Jesus. And they did. As soon as those Jewish leaders came back to the city, we find out that they were breathing threats and that people in this city, the believers there, actually faced physical harm as a result of their faith in Jesus. Secondly, false teachers were circulating these forged letters under Paul's name. Apparently, there were a lot of people who were wondering about the question of Jesus' return. When is Jesus going to come back? And this created a vacuum where false teachers started to write letters in Paul's name saying that the day of the Lord already had come and that they had been left behind. I remember my friend, he grew up in a pretty strict Christian home, and he decided he was going to play a prank on his mom one day. So he convinced a couple of his friends to carefully lay their shoes in his kitchen, and then on top of that, they took their pants with their belts still in the loops and laid it on top of the shoes with a pair of underwear and a shirt on top of it, and carefully scattered accessories nearby. And then they just waited. They waited until this guy's mom came home, and as soon as she flipped the light switch to the kitchen, she saw this and she exclaimed, "Oh my Lord Jesus!" And, you know, she thought that God had come back and that she had been left behind. Now, why would you do something like this, right? Why would you circulate forged letters saying that the day of the Lord had come? Probably because they were trying to spawn a new religion. And we actually have modern parallels to this today because the Jehovah's Witness actually claim that in 1914, God came back and actually redeemed some believers but left some behind. And so that then became the basis for their new theology. Finally, there was a growing problem of laziness in this group. People were not working, they were taking from one another, and Paul speaks authoritatively and scripturally as to why they need to work hard and how they cannot compartmentalize or separate their functional life from their spiritual life. He says in verse 3, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing." Paul uses two words here that typically in the context of Greek literature were agricultural terms, growing more and more and increasing. And what he's trying to communicate through his letter here is that spiritual growth in the Christian context is something that happens kind of organically. Spiritual growth describes a change of character. Contrary to what you might think of or associate with something like spiritual growth in other contexts, spiritual growth in the Christian faith is not like spiritual enlightenment. You don't climb to a top of a really tall mountain in the Himalayas and meditate until you have this striking revelation. Instead, this biblical idea of Christian growth is more down to earth, where God actually transforms our mind and our values over time. And that God says one of the ways that we can measure spiritual growth is by looking at the increased humility and love in our lives, in addition to the opposite of this, which is a decrease in arrogance and indifference toward people that we meet. Secondly, it implies that spiritual growth is dynamic. We tend to think of faith as something you either have or you don't have. You'll hear people sometimes say, "I just really wish I had faith like you." Kind of like it's a static thing. Either you have it or you don't. It's like when somebody comes up to me and says, "Man, I really wish I was tan like you." Or, for example, some people say stuff like, "I just lost my faith." Like they lost their keys or they lost their phone. But spiritual growth is actually something that grows based on our trust in who God is. The basis for spiritual growth in the Christian life is getting to know God better. And as we get to know Him, we gain trust in Him. And as we trust Him more, He starts to transform our thinking so that we see the world the way He does and that our values start to conform with His values and what He thinks is important. Finally, it suggests that we're either growing or losing spiritual ground. Again, you'll hear people say sometimes, "I think I'm just going to take a break from God." And what they mean by that is, what I'm going to do is put things on pause, and maybe I'm going to go out and do what I want to do, but then when I come back, then I'll just resume that process of spiritual growth where I left off. But that's not the way it works. When we decide that we're going to disengage from God, what we find is those old tendencies start to creep back in. Those old values that we gave up start to become important and become the center of our lives. And this is true even if we decide that we're not physically going to leave the church. I've been in situations in my own life for periods of time where I decided, you know what, I'm just going to coast. I'm just going to take my foot off the accelerator pedal and just kind of let the momentum carry me, thinking that I'm just going to maintain that until I decide I want to put some more effort into it. But what I noticed was I started to lose progress. I found that the things that I had gained victory in, I started to struggle with even more. And so spiritual growth is dynamic, and you need to keep pressing toward growing with God. He says in verse 4, "Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials that you're enduring." So he talks about the first main issue that he wants to address in this letter. Namely, that as believers in Jesus, if you are going to live a radical life for Christ, you will endure hardship for your faith. But Paul gives four reasons why God allows us to endure persecution. In verse 5, he says, "All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering." I found this part a little bit confusing, this first clause in verse 5. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. I think the New Living Translation brings this out a little bit better, where it says, God will use this persecution to show his justice. So this brings us really to the first reason, which is that God allowed them to endure this kind of suffering for future evidence of his justice. In other words, the reason why God allows us to suffer mockery, or in cases around the world where people are actually facing physical threats of violence for their faith, is because God says that I'm going to look at this as key evidence when I return and establish justice on earth. That people are going to have to account for what they have done to you because of your faith. He also says in verse 5, as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. And he's not saying here that because you're worthy, God allowed this to happen, but instead, he has deemed you worthy. In other words, it's a privilege. It's not something that we earn. And this brings us to reason number 2, which is that God uses our suffering, our persecution, to further his kingdom. All of us are going to suffer. That is a fact of being alive. And some of us suffer more than others. But there's something different when you realize that you're suffering for a cause, something bigger than yourself, something that matters, right? And what God says is that he can transform the suffering and persecution that we face for the benefit of his kingdom, to advance his purposes. Joseph San, who was a minister in communist Russia, was imprisoned several times for his faith. And he actually spoke at our church years ago. And he told this anecdote about how one time one of his interrogators, while he was in prison, put a gun to his head. He said, "I told the interrogator, you should know your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. You know that my sermons are recorded and circulated all over the country. When you shoot me, you only sprinkle my sermons with my blood. Everybody who has the recording of one of my sermons will pick it up and say, I better listen to that again. This man died for what he preached. My sermons will speak 10 times louder after you kill me." Of course, it's hard for us to understand this because in our context, probably the worst that we're going to experience is maybe some mockery from friends or colleagues. Or maybe we might miss some opportunities at work because of our faith. But most of us are never going to face this kind of persecution. And yet, people all across the world who follow Jesus, this is their experience. I've traveled to countries even this year or last year where people, believers, are being imprisoned for their faith. They're constantly under threat of being arrested for their faith in Jesus. And you would think that that would arrest the growth of Christian faith throughout the world. And yet what we find is that the Christian faith is growing at an exponential level throughout the world, in large part because in a context where you are facing persecution, you can't be a nominal Christian. It's not convenient to say that you're a Christian. You're either in or you're out. Verse 6 and 7, Paul says, "God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well." This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. So he says, I will give relief to you when people persecute you. So there's a promise of comfort one day. And this leads us to reason number three, which is God's future justice will comfort believers. You see, one of the things that prevents us from taking revenge as followers of Christ and to actually obey what God says, to love your enemies, is knowing that God himself will repay the wrongs that have been committed against us. That is the only thing holding us back from taking vengeance. Look at what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 17 through 19. He says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. You see, God says that the reason why we can overlook wrongdoing, the reason why we can obey his command to love others, is the comforting thought that he is not going to let these things go unpunished. Miroslav Volf, who was a Croatian theologian living in the Balkans when there was a civil war there, says, if God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. The only means of prohibiting all recourse to violence by ourselves is to insist it is legitimate only when it comes from God. My thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with many people in the West. But it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that nonviolence comes from the belief in God's refusal to judge. So what he's saying here is that if we don't believe in a God who is just, who is going to repay evil one day, that we will secretly nourish violence in our hearts. And that this feeling is so overwhelming that no platitude is going to ever make us feel better, such as, you know what, violence isn't the way. You know, for those who have had family members who've been beaten or arrested for their faith in Jesus, the only consolation they can have and the only reason that they can actually love those who hate them is knowing that God himself will one day repay the wrongs that have been done to them. That's the only thing. He says in verses 8 through 10, he will punish those who don't know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. On that day, he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. So he describes two ways that God brings about justice and punishment. One is that those who decide to reject Christ will be shut out from the presence of the Lord. Now that doesn't seem too bad to some of us. But we can't even imagine a world that is devoid of God and his goodness. Even in the world that we live in that's still marred by evil, we still see marks of God's goodness. Altruism, love, goodness, human conscience. Those things are from God. And what God says is that when people spend an eternity apart from him, all of those things will be taken away. And all we'll be left with is the worst parts of ourselves. Tim Keller says, the people in hell are miserable. We see raging like unchecked flames their pride, their paranoia, their self-pity, their certainty that everyone else is wrong. All of their humanity is gone, and thus so is their sanity. They're utterly, finally locked in a prison of their own self-centeredness, and their pride progressively expands into a bigger and bigger mushroom cloud. They continue to go on blaming everyone but themselves. You know, it's a real travesty that we picture God sometimes casting people into hell and them yelling out, "Please, I'm sorry, let me in." Because according to God, the people who are in hell make the decision to be there. And we have parables in the New Testament that actually speak to this. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells this parable about a man named Lazarus and a rich man. And Lazarus is just sitting outside this rich man's door, and this rich man walks past him each day with indifference. And finally, when they die, we find out that the rich man actually goes to hell, whereas Lazarus goes to heaven. And the rich man has this interaction with Abraham, this Old Testament figure. The rich man shouts out, "Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger into the water and to cool my tongue. I'm in anguish in all of these flames." But Abraham said to him, "Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything that you wanted and Lazarus had nothing. So now he is here being comforted and you are in anguish. Besides, there is a great chasm that separates us." Then the rich man said, "Please, Father Abraham, at least send him to my father's home, for I have five brothers and I want him to warn them so that they don't end up in this place of torment." But Abraham said to him, "Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read what they wrote." The rich man replied, "But if someone is sent to them from the dead, then they will repent of their sins and turn to God." But Abraham said, "If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded." Notice that these two men's statuses have been reversed. And yet the rich man is still blind to what just happened to him. He still thinks that Lazarus should serve him. And that he treats Lazarus like he's his water boy. He never asks to leave hell. And he also even implies that if God had given him and his family enough information about the afterlife, he wouldn't have been in that situation. Biblical scholars point out that this man showed an astonishing amount of self-pity, blame-shifting, and spiritual blindness. And so we get a picture, a glimpse into what life apart from God is going to look like. He also says that it's not this passive kind of punishment, that it's actually an everlasting destruction. This word here for everlasting destruction is in the Greek, Gehenna. Not to be confused with Gehenna, which is a suburb near Columbus. Though some might view Gehenna as a sprawling suburban hell. What he's really referring to is the Valley of Hinnom, which was an area just right outside of Jerusalem, which was like a large landfill, and they burned trash there. So God wanted to give us a picture of what eternal destruction would look like. Now, the concept of eternal punishment, I think, is difficult for people to accept. And I'm not talking just about non-Christian people, but I think believers struggle deeply with this as well. I have to admit that as I think about this and I talk about this, I feel uncomfortable. God's judgment feels uncomfortable to me. So I'm not speaking about this topic in a flippant way. I'm just trying to help us sort of wrestle through some of the concepts in the Bible that are most troubling to people in our culture. But I want to offer just a few points about this concept of hell. First of all, eliminating hell eliminates human responsibility. I think that's important to remember because hell is God's way of saying our choice matters. The famous theologian John Wenham says, "What makes a man human is the fact that he is a responsible being. He knows that he ought to do right and that he deserves punishment if he does not do so. What is most demoralizing, even dehumanizing, is to treat him as wholly non-responsible, simply an innocent victim of heredity and environment." Mental or physical illness may, of course, reduce powers of moral choice to a vanishing point. And he's probably talking about people who have serious mental disorders, where their ability to choose and their idea of morality is warped. Or maybe people who've had accidents where they've had traumatic brain injuries and they see reality differently. So he accounts for that. And yet he also says what's important is that whatever element of moral choice still exists should be respected. This is what decisively differentiates man from the beasts. If it's not respected, the prisoner or patient is degraded to the status of an animal. You see what he's saying there? That if we don't respect people's choice, then we essentially dehumanize people and bring them to the same status and plane as that of animals. And so one way that God respects people's choice is by holding them accountable for what they've done. Secondly, God's love demands a hell. Now, this might sound weird, because in our culture today, usually things like God's judgment and his love are contradictory concepts. And yet what we find is that God's love is actually the basis for his divine judgment. First of all, love requires consent. When you think about God, we're told that he is the God of love. And God requires that if we are going to enter into a relationship with him, that it needs to be consensual, that he's not going to force himself upon us. So part of the reason why God gives us something like hell, which is separation from him eternally, is that he's giving us a choice to be in a relationship with him or to opt out of that. Norman Geisler, the Christian apologist, says, those who do not have a choice to love God must be allowed not to love him. And those who do not wish to be with him must be allowed to be separated from him. Hell allows separation from God. To quote the famous writer C.S. Lewis, hell is the greatest monument to human freedom. And so God is giving us a chance to say, you know what, I don't want to be in a relationship with you. Because all of eternity is going to be spent with God. Why would he force that on people who don't want to be with him? Secondly, anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. What makes us angry? What is it about seeing or hearing about a news article where children are murdered in another mass shooting? Why do we get angry when we hear about a man in a position of power and influence, you know, exploiting women? Why do we get so furious when we hear about somebody being beaten because of the color of their skin? It's because we care. It's because we love people, right? Think about it the opposite way. Somebody who views other races as subhuman, they're not going to get angry when they see racial injustice. If somebody views women as their personal property, they're not going to get angry about sexual abuse. You see, the more that we love, the more we feel anger when we see injustice. And so love is the basis for divine wrath and anger. Also, God's sovereignty demands a hell. Again, John Wenham says, unless there is a hell, there is no final victory over evil. As in society, punishment for evil is necessary that good may prevail. Even so, in eternity, good must triumph over evil. If it does not, then God is not ultimately in control. What do we do about the injustice, the wrongdoing that has been overlooked in our society? You know, some of us have been victims of injustice or wrongdoing at the hands of others. And those people are still walking the streets. We wonder, can there be a good and loving God if he's willing to send people to hell? Well, let me ask you this question. Can you trust that God is a good and loving God if he's willing to overlook what those people did to you? You know, if we're not held responsible for what we do, then who is ultimately responsible? Here's a picture of a Nazi soldier taking aim at a Jewish woman clutching her child. You know, when God finally meets this man, when he's in God's presence, what do you think God's supposed to say to him? Do you think he's going to say, I understand the environment that you grew up in, the society that you lived in where National Socialism was taking root? You grew up in the Nazi youth, the Hitler youth. And so, I mean, what, after all, what could you have done other than to do what you did? Do you think he's going to say that? Do you think he's going to say, I understand that you had a troubled childhood, that your parents didn't love you, that they actually abused you. And so what you did there, it makes sense that you did that. Do you think he's going to say that? I don't think so. I think what God's going to say is, you're going to pay for that. You're going to pay for what you've done. You know, if this man is not responsible, if we are not responsible for what we've done, then who is ultimately responsible? It's the person who created us, right? And I'll tell you what. If there is no way to differentiate the evil in this world from God, then that is not the kind of God that I want to be part of. That's not the kind of God that I want to worship. God gives an alternative. He says, I will punish those who don't know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God says that he is just. That all this evil and suffering that we face in this world, all of this inequity that we face in this world, that God is going to do something about that. And that resonates with our culture, even though we don't like the other part, which is that people are going to be held responsible and punished for what they've done wrong. But that's part of the picture. Here's the thing. God says, even though we all deserve his path, his punishment, his wrath, God says that he loves us so much that he sent his own son, Jesus, to come and die so that if we obey him through faith, we can actually be restored into a relationship with him and that he will wipe our slate clean, that we won't have to suffer the penalty that we deserve because Jesus paid all of that. All he asks is that we come to him with humility and ask him for this payment that he made through his son, Jesus. That is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, I think, beautifully summarizes this to one of his followers, Martha, when he says, "The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Finally, he says, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may bring to fulfillment your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says that by his power, he may bring to fulfillment your every desire for goodness. Remember the context. He's talking about persecution. And this brings us to our fourth and final reason why God allows us to endure this, which is that persecution produces spiritual growth. when your faith is tested, when people mock you, when they call you idiotic for believing in God and that some man living thousands of years ago is the savior of the human race, that tests your belief, doesn't it? It makes you question whether or not you're delusional. And so you have to work through that. You have to examine the evidence. You need to think through your faith. So my son decided that he was actually going to leave his Christian school and go to a Columbus public school for middle school. And the way this came about was one of his friends got this idea in his head that Christian schools suck and that the best thing to do is to jump ship and go somewhere else and meet new people. But he knew that his parents would only allow it if some of his other friends that they trusted went with him. So he went and recruited my son, who is his best friend, to jump ship. So I was talking to my son about this, and I said, yeah, so what are you thinking about this whole, you know, public school thing? I said, you grew up going to Christian school. Are you interested in even going there? And he said, I've been thinking about it. And I said, listen, I want you to know this is very unusual, but I'm going to give you an opportunity to choose where you go for middle school. I was like, you know, in our household, trust equals increased freedom. I said, I trust you. I think you have a good character. You're not the kind of person who's just going to go along with the crowd. So I want you to think about this, but I'm going to give you the option of choosing where you want to go to school next year. But I was like, me and your mom get to veto that decision anytime we want. I was like, if things start going downhill with you, we have the choice to be able to say, no, that's not the way it's going to go. So a couple weeks later, we were driving, and I said, hey, have you been thinking about this more? You know, have you come up with that sort of pros and cons list that we discussed? And he said, yeah, I've been thinking about it. And I said, well, what are some of the pros? And he said, well, I've been with these kids at my school for like 7 years, and I want to meet new kids. And I want to actually have more opportunities to talk to people about Jesus. And that's sort of been along the lines of what we have been discussing, which is that we shouldn't put ourselves in a Christian bubble. Like, we need to engage with the world. So I was like, oh, that's really good. I said, so what are the cons? And so he listed off a few. And one of them he said was, people are probably going to make fun of me because I'm a Christian. I said, that's interesting. I said, that may be true, but I'm not sure that that necessarily falls into the category of a con. Because from the biblical point of view, God says that he can actually grow your faith when you face people making fun of you for what you believe. Because it really makes you think about why you're doing what you're doing, and you have to take risks to put yourself out there to follow Jesus. And so in the same way, when it comes to people making fun of us online or saying things that are not true about us or telling stories that we know the other side of, we need to keep in mind that God knows what happened. He was there when it happened. He knows exactly what was said. And no matter what you face, God can actually use that to grow your faith in an amazing way if you trust him. So what can we draw from this? The first thing is that God's justice does not contradict his love. You know, we need to work through this for our own faith and also so that we can help others who struggle with it. But we need to do this in a way that expresses compassion, in a way that expresses empathy. We need to remember what it was like to be in the shoes of somebody who didn't know Christ and how difficult it was to wrestle through some of these questions. So we need to bring that kind of tone to these conversations instead of, you know, loading up our magazine of arguments and just, you know, riddling people with the truth of God. Secondly, God can use trials, hardships, suffering, and even persecution to grow your faith. You know, some of you right now are facing mockery, ridicule from your friends and family because of your faith, or even maybe colleagues at work. You need to stand your ground and hold true to the truth while not being defensive, while not getting angry. Because God can actually use that to change you in a way that makes you more Christ-like. Lord, these are definitely difficult questions that we are facing, and certainly none of them have easy answers. But we do thank you that you are a God who is just and who is simultaneously loving. I pray that as we wrestle through these two concepts, that we'll see that they're not contradictory, but they're actually compatible, and that one flows out of the other. I pray, too, for those of us who are maybe wrestling with this question because we don't really know where we stand with you. We're not sure whether or not we believe in Jesus. I pray that we can spend a little bit more time thinking about this and trying to resolve some of the questions that we have about you so that we can come to a place where we feel comfortable entering a relationship with you. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.